We finished last week with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And does anybody remember what section that ended? Remember we said that chapter 7, verse 1 ended a section in the chapter. Remember where it started? Now this is going back a long ways. So, this is a tough question. Did I hear chapter 2? That's very good. Very good. Chapter 2 and verse. Yeah, I can hear it. I can tell. Yeah, those of you who said verse 14 are exactly correct. That section, when we went back to chapter 2, verse 14, remember that was kind of a section through chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul was talking about the importance of sincerity. The importance of honesty, the importance of being a real Christian, because some in the church at Corinth, remember, had accused him of being deceitful, of being insincere. And so in kind of embodied in that section, he emphasizes that you need to be real. And of course, that being real starts from the inside. He said, we're not like some who peddle the Word of God. That kind of starts that section. I think that's verse 17 of chapter 2. But we're sincere people. And that has to be the core, the essence of our Christian life is sincerity. Regardless of what else we do, if we're not sincere, then nothing else matters. And so he ends up that section, as we mentioned last week, chapter 7, verse 1, by saying, therefore, having these promises about God being with us and being a father and we being His children. He says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that kind of sums up, brings to a conclusion that extremely important section in this letter. He comes back later in this book and talks again about sincerity and honesty as opposed to deception and dishonesty. And that's also in a section dealing with his apostleship. And that's one of the most important things in the second letter, is him defending his service, his ministry, his apostleship, his Christianity. Now, he begins this section, chapter 7, verse 2, by saying, open your hearts to us. Some versions have receive us, take us in. We have wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. While many in the church at Corinth were very receptive to Paul and opened up their hearts to Paul, there was still that group that really weren't doing that. And we're talking about Christians that had been persuaded, he'll talk about later, to believe something about Paul that wasn't true. And so Paul says, you know, receive us, believe us, open your hearts to us. You know, we've not done anything wrong. We've done everything openly. We've done things for you because we love you, as he mentions there. Says we would die with you. So that's how much he loved the church at Corinth. You can go back all the way to 1 Corinthians and the introduction to that epistle. Talks about that very thing. How much they were that he loved them. He wanted what was best for them, because that's the type of love that's typically talked about in the New Testament, is the love that wants what's best for other people. And that's what he wanted for them. He wanted what was best for them. But that meant, as we've talked about in here, telling them the truth, telling them what they needed to hear as opposed to what some of them might have wanted to hear, because it was what they needed to hear that was going to help them, not what they necessarily wanted to hear. So he says, you know, I'm not saying this to condemn you, because you mean the world to me. Have you ever had to tell somebody dear to you something that you really didn't want to tell them, But you knew you had to. That's kind of how Paul's doing right now. You need to hear this. And what I've said you need to hear. It's not easy to say it sometimes. But it's important to say it. So he says, I would die with you. I want to live with you. So he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. He says, I have to be bold. You know, I have to tell you these things. Whether I really, you know, desire to do that or not, I've got to do it. I don't want to condemn you for it, but I still have to tell you this. You know, you go back to the, what was one of the things, you know, 1 Corinthians addresses a number of issues that had cropped up in the church at Corinth, and one of the first ones, and maybe one of the most difficult ones, was found in chapter 5, where he tells them that you had allowed this immoral brother to live in your midst without rebuking him. Remember that? And that was a real issue in the church at Corinth, because some of those Christians were actually boasting that they had not done anything to this man, and they were just letting him live there. So that was an issue, and he goes back to that in this second letter in a minute. But apparently, some in the church at Corinth that had been proud of that fact now had repented of it. And so he had to be strong in that first. You go back to that first letter, and man, he was pretty strong about some stuff, wasn't he? He was very strong in his remarks. But he knew he had to be. He knew he had to be. Yes.
Majority of preachers, not even just in the whole wide world, very few of them preach what people need to hear. They preach what they want to hear, and unfortunately, preachers in the church have gotten that way to a degree. They tell good times, good feeling things. They never tell them the consequences and the things that, you know, that might hurt them.
Yeah.
Not too hurt them, but
right. Absolutely.
I've told you the truth and everything, and I know it may hurt, but I have to tell you this.
Yeah.
But the preachers today, yeah. They in the church have gotten to where they don't do this.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, another thing in this letter, it shows his love towards those that repent. Yeah. Repented, and he wanted to treat him nice.
That's right.
And that's what we need to do, those that repent. Yeah. Encourage them, treat them nice.
Yep. And he shows that, I think, very clearly. You know, he was very strong, but he did it not to cause them pain, as C.L. brought up, but to get them to repent. That was the whole point, yes.
In both his Corinthian letters, he starts out, tell them how bad it's hurt him.
Yeah.
They have to say some of these things.
Yes.
But I'm doing it for your benefit.
That's right. And that's what real love does. It will tell people, you know, what they really, really need to hear, even if it does cause pain. Yes.
Back to the first verse where it says perfecting holiness and the fear of God, the world today on a whole, he's a loving God. Well, the fear of it is not that he's going to hurt you, but he's going to do what he says he's going to do.
Yeah.
You know, if you threaten to punish your child for doing something wrong and you never come through with it, there's no fear there of any retribution. But yet, if you say,
yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. Absolutely. And that's taught, like you said, not just in these two these two books, but other places as well. That very thing, and how important it is that, you know, we admonish people, we encourage people to do the right thing. And sometimes that is a painful thing. Paul had to do it. I mean, practically every letter that he wrote, there's something in that that was painful. I mean, every one of them. So it was something he knew he had to do. It wasn't pleasant, but it was necessary. And that's the difference. It wasn't pleasant, but it was necessary. And at least in the case of the man who was living immoral, that painful thing he did had great consequences, which is the whole point of doing it. I mean, and that was great. It made the church in Corinth a better place. a better congregation because of that. And they probably wouldn't have done that if Paul hadn't have been straightforward and strong when he admonished them to do that. So it had great consequences. But even if they hadn't done what they were supposed to, Paul still was obligated to do what he did. It wasn't upon his shoulders the result, but he still had the duty and obligation to do it, and so do we. We can't force people to change or whatever, but we still have that obligation. Paul had it. Peter had it. John, you know, everybody has that same obligation. We just can't control the outcome. That's why God gave people free will. They can make their own choices. But we have to choose, just like Paul did, to do what was right and hope and pray that people will make the right decisions and do what's right. And that's what Paul hoped, because Paul kept saying over and over, I'm doing this, you know, because you're in my heart and I love you and I want what is best for you. That's why I'm doing this. And now he starts talking about some of the anxieties that he had over these things. In verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. You know, Paul was constantly, everywhere he went, seemed like there were these conflicts, and there were fears, and there were anxieties, and there were distresses. And of course, everywhere he went, he was concerned about the church, wasn't he? He was concerned about the church at Corinth, and rightly so, because of all the issues and problems they were having there. See, he didn't want any of them to be lost. He didn't want any of them to fall away. He didn't want any of them to go into a sinful life. So, you know, everywhere he went, he would admonish and encourage and rebuke if necessary to help people stay faithful. And every church he wrote to and every place he went, that's what he would do. And we need to be thankful he did. But that caused him a great deal of anxiety and stress and worries and concerns and fears, as he says. We were troubled on every side. But it was because he was doing the right thing. It was because he was doing what God wanted him to do. And as he mentioned, he was, you know, he was bold in his speech, but nevertheless, that was what God wanted him to do. there's all kinds of things that the child of God is going to be concerned about. And rightfully so. Let's name some. What can a child of God be rightfully concerned about that might cause him, you know, some stress or some anxiety or whatever? What kinds of things? Some specifics.
In Corinth, persecution.
Okay, right. Being persecuted. It might be at a job, or it might be at school, or it might be by your neighbors, or you know, whatever. Okay? That's something. What else? What else might a child of God be concerned about?
False accusations.
Oh, yes. Paul had a bunch of those, and of course, so did Christ. False accusations. That can happen to anybody. So that's something that can cause us conflicts and some stress and anxiety. What else? Anybody else? Anything to do with anybody ever concerned about their children? Yeah, that can be a constant source of stress. All right. Child of God can be concerned about their children, whether they'll, you know, whether they'll grow up to be faithful, or whether they'll leave the church, whether they'll do this, whether they'll do that. Okay? All kinds of things like that. So, you know, these were, when Paul said that he had these conflicts and fears and stress, you know, just think about all the churches that he went to and the Christians that he knew, and the problems and things that they were going through. So it's no wonder he had these. Yes.
Can you imagine the stress he had whenever he withstood Peter to the face?
Yeah, absolutely.
That you know, if he was really what he said he was, that would probably be one of the most hardest things.
Yeah.
He did.
Yeah. Someone that he was close to, that was very dear to him, but it's something he had to do. You know, he didn't want to do it, as far as his human side didn't want to do it, but he knew he had to do it. So, you know, he talks about his deep concern for the churches. Every congregation he was concerned about the Christians and about how they were doing. Were they, you know, being faithful? Were they whatever? You know, he was concerned about those things. And when you look at the, you know, the seven letters to the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, you can see the type of things that were going on in the first century. And you know, those type of issues would certainly be concerns to Paul. And most of those same type of things are with us today. So a child of God, there's a number of things that can cause us concern. Yes. Oh, very good. I hadn't even thought of that. It wasn't even written down. That's a very good one, too. Our example. Very, very important. That's a great one. We need to be concerned about that, because people see us. You know, they see how we talk or where we go or how we react or what kind of relationships we have. That's a very, very good one. All right. Now, Paul turns to something that was bringing him a lot of joy and comfort. You know, he had just mentioned these things about how he had had to be bold and he had these anxieties and stress and so forth. Now, verse 6 says, nevertheless, God. And of course, that's always the source of all of our comfort and happiness and joy, is ultimately God. Who comforts the downcast. The downcast. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now this goes all the way back now to chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 2 of this letter. And and verse 12 of chapter 2 says this, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now, he returns to that theme about Titus. Now what happened? Well, verse 6 of chapter 7 says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, what did that accomplish? And what did Titus say? And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, the Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. See, Titus came back with some great news, that the church at Corinth had taken a lot of Paul's instruction and acted on it. So that they now had a great desire and zeal. They had mourned over the wrong they had done. And there were a number of those issues in the first letter. So he said, you know, that made me, even though it caused me pain to tell you, now I have a lot of joy knowing that you acted upon it. And you did what you were, what you needed to do. That caused tremendous joy. So going back to what Brother Naramore said, when someone does repent, like this book says, then that should be a tremendous source of rejoicing and joy. Because that's what Paul is saying here. He said, that comforted me. That brought me happiness. Yes. Right.
That's what they got to go by. And that's not a lot of material to work with over a long period of time. And that's why why he periodically even went back to those places, mm-hmm. even though they might be doing what they're supposed to do. It was to encourage them and help keep them on the path. And in the encouragement he received from Titus, not only the good news, but the fact that he had a fellow worker there with him.
Yeah.
You know, that was you know, when you someone that you respect and work
with. Right, and trust, yeah.
And then they show up, it always makes you feel
good. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Titus, he talks about this in his letter. That, you know, in the past they done all these things. Nobody mm-hmm. had this man in mind.
Mm-hmm.
When
yep.
he wrote the Titus letter.
Yeah. That's a good point.
At one time we were like that.
But that's right.
This man. He was in the church, but he did wrong and then repented. So.
Yeah, and came back. Yeah. That's why it was such a joyful occasion. And now Paul talks about what he felt when they went through this process of repenting. Because he says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Why wouldn't he regret it?
Because what God has told
me better work. That's exactly right. It got the exact response that Paul hoped. I mean, Paul couldn't have asked for anything better, right? But he still, you know, it was still painful, right? Because he says, "Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Because sorrow has to come before repentance. So even though it was painful for him to say this, and it was painful for them to feel sorrow, but it was still necessary. That's what he's saying. It was still necessary for them to repent for the right results. It was still necessary for that to happen. So, and this was the way we would all feel, you know, it's difficult for people, for us to see people in sorrow and sorry for what they've done, but it's still necessary. And that's what he's saying. It's still necessary. That sorrow has to be there. People have to feel sorry for it. So, he said it was only for a while. Now he says, "I'm rejoicing, not that you were made sorry." He says, that's not, you know, I didn't want you to feel pain or cause pain and sorrow, but that sorrow led to repentance. So that's a good type of sorrow. And it's a necessary type of sorrow. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner." There's different types of being sorry, right, that he mentions here in a minute. "That you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Paul is so glad that they made the right decision, that they turned around. It was painful, they felt sorrow, but he was so glad that things worked out. That's what he wanted. Because he says it takes godly sorrow to produce repentance that leads to salvation. So sorrow has to come before repentance, godly sorrow. And repentance comes before salvation. That verse makes that very clear, doesn't it? "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." We have examples in the Old and New Testament about people who had sorrow, but it's the wrong kind of sorrow. Saul in the Old Testament talked about having sorrow, wrong kind of sorrow. Didn't lead him to do what was right. Judas, same thing. He had a type of sorrow, didn't lead him to do what was right. So there's a type of sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance and salvation. And again, other examples of that you could find as well. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now he says, the godly sorrow, this is a result of godly sorrow in the next verse. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now look the kind of things that godly sorrow produces. Godly sorrow produces what? Diligence. Godly sorrow produces diligence. It produces a clearing of yourselves. It produces indignation. It produces fear. It produces vehement desire. It produces zeal. It produces vindication. In all these you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. says those are indications, those are characteristics of what it means to have godly sorrow. That's the type of things it produces in a person's life. Well, if you look at those things weren't produced in Saul's life. They weren't produced in Judas's life. They were both sorrow, but it was a worldly sorrow, and it didn't produce those things. Judas, all it did was produce him leaving the world, taking it by his own hand. Yes.
Back up here in verse 9, this last part of the verse 9, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Yep. Had he not written the letter, and on the day of judgment they would be lost, basically he's saying that it would be our fault too because we did nothing.
That's right. Oh, absolutely. That's why we have that duty and obligation. Because if we don't fulfill our duty, the Bible says we're responsible for not doing what we should do. Now, when we do what we should do and the people go ahead and make the wrong decision, now that's not our responsibility. But it is our responsibility to make sure that we fulfill our duty. And it's a duty out of love. Yes.
One example of a type of sorrow that we're discussing, mm-hmm. godly sorrow, would be the type of sorrow that causes withdrawal from an individual for reason, a correct reason, to work.
Oh, okay.
Because.
It's good.
Because the individual is so joined with Christians that withdrawal from them mm-hmm. causes such sorrow
right.
that he longs to be back.
Yeah, back with that communion and fellowship. That's right.
That's what causes that to work correctly. When it's done correctly.
That's right.
The obligation is there to yeah. do it correctly yeah. so that the sorrow can work.
Yeah. Well, I hadn't thought about that in this respect, but that is so true. So true. And that's why it can work. Absolutely. That's a tremendous point. So, you know, when we look at that list, those qualities and characteristics in verse 11, that is like a picture of the one who has produced godly sorrow in his life or has godly sorrow in his life. That's what he's going to look like, and that's what he's going to do, and that's how he's going to feel. Those type of things will be in his life. You know, he's going to be careful about what he does. Certainly he understands that what he's done was wrong. He has a great desire now to do what's right, to turn away from whatever he has done. He has zeal now. Again, to dedication and commitment. So those type of things then are seen in the lives of one who has sorrowed in a godly manner. And he ends up in this little section by saying, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, all those things had positive results. He's not saying he didn't want positive results. But it had, and it showed, the kind of care and love and concern that he had for these people. He loved them. He wanted them to do what was right. He wanted them to be faithful. He wanted them to follow God and be disciples of Christ. He wanted all of those things for them. And what a great section this is for us when we talk about the necessity of godly sorrow and what godly sorrow really is as opposed to worldly sorrow, and the fact that must come before true repentance. Someone cannot truly repent without there being that godly sorrow, because that's what produces it. You know, the individual must understand that what they have done is wrong, it's sinful, it separates him from God, and that sorrow then has to be present first, and then that's going to lead that individual to turn away from it, to turn to God, to be zealous and committed now to keeping away from it and doing what's right. And it's just a marvelous section then about repentance and what it is and what it's not. All right, well, thank you very much. Our time's about out. Thank you for all your comments. It always is very much appreciated. And Lord willing, we'll start there about 12 or 13 next Sunday morning.